The man who ministered to me as a young person before I left the area about 40 years ago was the Reverend Reuben Dinsmore. And he came to our little congregation out south of Coleraine when I was in my very early years in primary school, and he was there until I left. But he told the story of when he was called there. He had been ministering in, and he came and joined this congregation in his retirement. But when he was ministering in Gateshead Presbyterian Church, Parkside Presbyterian Church in Gateshead near Newcastle in the northeast of England, and the Reverend John Williamson of First Garva and the four or five elders from the congregation flew over to meet him and, I suppose, interview him. And, of course, he was showing them around the church, and this old elder, whom I knew from Ringsend, and as they looked around this church, and there was a cross in the communion table, and there was a cross at the back of the church, and there was a cross here, and there was a cross there, and this old elder said, "You're very fond of the cross about here." Of course, there were no crosses in Ringsend. Zwingli, and mainly Zwingli at the time of the Reformation, made sure that crosses and things like that were stripped of churches. Well, I want to speak today about the cross, and the title is "In This Sign Conquer," the sign which is in the Royal Army Chaplain's Department. "In This Sign Conquer," the sign of the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will bless that word to us today, and that you will minister to each one of us, that you'll help us not to look to the side of us and say, "Well, that word's for my neighbor," but may it be that we will hear a word from you for each one of us individually, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It may surprise some of you that today in this modern, sometimes people say post-Christian world, it may surprise you that chaplains, ministers of churches, are actually still employed in the armed forces, not only in Britain, but throughout most of the Western countries. They still have their religious chaplains, and their chaplains to the forces in the Royal Army, in the Royal Navy, in the Army, and in the Royal Air Force. And the Army chaplains go back to at least to 1796, when they were given a royal warrant and were known as the Army Chaplains Department. Not a corps, because I suppose really corps, you think of corps as people carrying arms, because the Royal Medical Corps and the Royal Dental Corps and the Royal Education Corps, the members of these corps all are required to carry arms and be able to shoot guns. Chaplains, by the Geneva Convention, are not allowed to do that. They have got to make sure that they can put weapons together and disarm them and so on and so forth, but never to fire them. And in the beginning, away back in 1796, there were only Anglican chaplains, Church of England. But by 1827, Presbyterians were recognized, and others in later years. And the startling fact is that, and I've already referred to this, the eve of the Battle of the Somme, or at least the start of the Battle of the Somme, the 1st of July, 1916. It startles one to realize that in World War I, there were 4,400 British chaplains served. And I mentioned one of them from Terrace Row, Coleraine, earlier. And because of the service of chaplains in the First World War, the King granted the department the royal status. And indeed, I was at a service in London back in February, attended by Her Majesty, when we marked 100 years of the granting of that royal status to the Royal Army Chaplains Department. In the Second World War, And by the way, in the First World War, 179 British chaplains were killed. In the Second World War, 96 were killed and 38 from Commonwealth countries. But it's in this sign, conquer. And what is the sign? The sign is that of the cross. And there can be, of course, you and I know this from our days in Sunday school, that there can be no atonement for sin without the shedding of blood. Crucifixion was invented to not only kill, but to also bring the maximum amount of shame and disgrace upon the individual to be executed. And so the Bible says, Galatians 3:13, when Paul was trying to teach the Galatians, and indeed us still today about that, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. The people of that day just regarded anybody who hung upon a cross, upon a tree, to be cursed. And so Jesus Christ's death upon the cross transformed the shameful and disgraceful symbol of the cross into a glorious sign of victory and hope. But of course, for many today, the cross is nothing more than a piece of jewelry that is used to adorn the neck or the lapel. A nice icon in a church, maybe. Some see the cross as a charm that contains supernatural power, and so they hang it over their bed or carry it around to ward off evil. But in those verses that Sander read to us, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we read there that the cross is offensive to some. It's offensive. The word there is, it's a stumbling block to some. And the original word, and we get our word scandal from it. Scandalon. It's a scandal, it's a trap or a snare to some. It's offensive. It's something that trips a person up and causes them to fall. And so to the Jews, it was a scandal because they could not, under any stretch of their imagination, with all that they'd been taught in their Bible and all the rest of it, they could not conceive of Messiah being nailed to a cross. So literally, they stumbled over the cross. It was a stumbling block. But others, of course, verse 23 says it was foolishness to the Greeks, who thought themselves very learned. It was foolishness. The word there is Maria. We get our word moron. I mean, when I was at school, quite often, that was a term that you would have shouted at. Hopefully I didn't shout it, but you know, it would have been shouted. I'm sure you remember that. You're a moron, you know, foolish. And the sophisticated Greeks looked at a Savior dying on a cross and they declared it to be moronic foolishness. But in verse 24, Paul says that those who have grasped the true message of the cross understand that it is not weak nor foolish, but instead the power and wisdom of God. And it is the power of God, because through the cross, God forever destroyed the kingdom of Satan and broke the grip of sin. That's the power of God. And it is the wisdom of God, because in the cross, God used a tool that neither human nor devil could ever have foreseen to accomplish salvation for his people. Had Satan known what Jesus would accomplish through the cross, he never would have tried to prevent it. And didn't he? He tried that scheme through Peter. When it dawned on Peter that Jesus was going to the cross, Jesus said, and Peter said, Lord, I'll never let you do that. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul has these two verses that sort of hint at that, that had the devil known what Jesus would accomplish through the cross, he would never have tried to prevent it. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. He's trying to make his peace with the Corinthian church. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The cross, the wisdom of God, the power of God. But what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? You know, sometimes I've struggled, what on earth does that mean? I remember when I was a student working in the south of England, and there was a church that I attended, and the minister quite often quoted this verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And he used to always keep saying this, who loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, how on earth could you and I have been crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago? Because we were, of course, and you know this anyway, we weren't crucified physically in the visible and temporary realm, but crucified in the spirit realm, in the unseen realm, in the eternal realm, in the realm in which time has no meaning. This is why Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. I think that's what's coming through there in John's revelation. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, in the seen world, in the temporary world, in the physical world, Jesus was slain 2,000 years ago. But in the unseen world, in the eternal world, Jesus has always been the slain Lamb from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a last-minute, dreamt-up plan by God. And in the seen and temporary world, the world in which you and I live physically right now, this is the world in which you and I live, but in the unseen and in the eternal realm, you and I were crucified on the cross with Christ. Our old person, inherited from Adam, dead and separated from God, died with Christ. That is what happens when we are following Christ, when we are trusting in Christ. And of course, there are two sides, as some would say, to the cross. There's what we say is the blood side. That is where Christ dies for us. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But there is the body side. We died and were raised with Christ. We do not feel dead. We do not look dead. We do not act dead. But at some point, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and shows us that in the deepest part of us, our spirit, which is who we truly are, a death has occurred that has forever changed us. Physically, we're going to look the same, feel the same, think the same, but we know this, that we're not the same. Because as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And thinking about that, thinking about Jesus being the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world in the eternal realm, it has made me then to come up with something that I read a while back ago. Jesus did not come to change God's mind about us. It did not need changing. Jesus came to change our minds about God and about ourselves and about where goodness and evil really lie. I just want to read that again. That Jesus did not come to change God's mind about us. It did not need changing. Jesus came to change our minds about God and about ourselves and about where goodness and evil really lie. So, What's all this then to do with going out and to conquering in this sign? Conquering in this sign. In this sign, conquer. That's the challenge for you and me today. Three little thoughts as we finish. First of all, if you and I are to go out to conquer in the sign of the cross, we need courage. And that courage comes as we open our lives to God. Courage, our English word, comes from the root of that word, means heart. C-O-U-R, cour. And not only are we to have courage in that way that God gives us heart, but then we are to go out to give heart to other people. And that's what the church should be doing. I mean, people coming in here to Ballywillen on a Sunday morning, they need to be given heart to go out into the world, to give heart to. And Peter failed in that. Peter failed in the spoken and unspoken words that he had. He failed when he was confronted by that little girl. He didn't have the heart, the strength to stand up for Jesus. The story is told about Frederick the Great of Prussia in the 18th century. And Frederick the Great of Prussia was a great scoffer. A scoffer about Christianity, even though his state was a so-called Christian state, I presume. But he was a great scoffer, and his great general, Von Zeeland, after you can see New Zealand coming in there, but Von Zeeland was a devout Christian. And one day at the gathering, the king was making coarse jokes about Jesus, and the whole palace was ringing with laughter. And Von Zeeland arose stiffly, and he said, "Your Majesty, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you and my country. I am an old man now, and soon I will go to be with the one who saved me from sin, the very one that you're blaspheming against." And with trembling voice, King Frederick said, "General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon, I beg your pardon." And the gathering quickly dispersed quietly. Von Zeeland was given heart, was given courage to conquer in the sign of the cross. Secondly, about identity. We're told in the Bible that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And quite often, when we think of conquering in the sign of the cross, we think about going out to minister to the down and outs. But of course, we must also remember about the up and in people. People who have forgotten what it is to be poor and down and out. And people who think there's no room now for God. And so we need to be those servants. We need to empty ourselves as Christ did, to identify with Jesus Christ. Somebody this afternoon, as you leave Ballywillen, as you go down out for your walk this afternoon, someone today is needing to meet you and to see in your life Jesus Christ in this sign, conquer. And lastly, devotion. It means also devotion. Jesus says in John 15, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." Of course, there are times that doubts will arise. God seems far away. Of course, like even the greatest in the Bible, you will let God down. And of course, the going gets tough. But always remember, and so my challenge to you and indeed to myself today is to go out and to conquer in the sign of the cross, which is a sign of power and a sign of wisdom, and identify with Jesus Christ in this sign, conquer. Amen.